The word of the Lord that we consider together tonight is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we'll read from 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the young people who are with us tonight, it's very important to always remember that the Christian religion is quite opposite what the world would teach us, its values and its ways. That being a Christian does not go along with loving the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, of course, the world here in that passage and similar ones means the sinful things of this world. In fact, whatever things would draw our hearts away from the Lord and from his service. In John 15:19, Jesus said to his disciples, If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So if we are worldly sinners, then the world will love us. Then others who are worldly will like to be with us because we're like them. If we are godly, then worldly people will not want to be our friends because we are unlike them. And then in Matthew 5, 1 to 12, what we call the Beatitudes, they make up part of the longest message by far that we have of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. We call that message, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. But it's very important to realize that Jesus begins this most lengthy of messages with a list, with a short description, very powerful statements, one after another, all interconnected, that we might know at the very beginning, before he talks about praying, before he talks about tithing, before he talks about what constitutes sin, that we might know right up front a description of a true Christian. And he makes it very plain by doing it that way, that being a Christian is not just a list of things we do, it's not ritualistic observances, but it is a religion of the heart. It is something that begins within and makes itself known without. And so it's not in a random order, but in a very purposeful order, that the Beatitudes precede the rest of the instruction that Jesus gives us about how to live and what to do. And that's really the way we should look at all of Scripture. It begins with Christ Jesus. Spiritual life does. It is born in the heart of a sinner, and it makes itself known in our lives. But what we find in these statements of Christ, as I intimated just a moment ago, is exactly the opposite of what the world would say is valuable. And so with God's help, we want to begin tonight by considering the first of these blessed statements. Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then we have a parallel passage, at least in part, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. I'll read that also. "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So the theme is exactly what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We want to briefly consider the setting in which this statement is made, then the condition which Jesus describes, and then the promise which he attaches to that condition. The very first thing that is interesting about our text is, in fact, the setting. We may or may not realize it, but the Sermon on the Mount comes very early in Jesus' ministry. He had gathered just a little while before a bit of a following. We would expect that if he wanted to sort of conquer the world, that there would have been multitudes that he had gathered together and maybe encouraged them with some enticing promises and then told them the hard truths of what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. But actually, that's not the case. Our chapter actually speaks, well, let me just put it this way. Matthew begins with the birth of Christ. Chapter 2, we have the wise men visiting Herod's attempt to have Jesus killed. Chapter 3, it's mostly about John the Baptist. At the end of the chapter, Jesus appears and is baptized. Chapter 4, we have Jesus' temptations in the wilderness by Satan. It's only verse 17 of the fourth chapter of Matthew that Jesus begins his public ministry and to preach the gospel of repentance and faith. And in this chapter, Jesus has gathered together those he would call his apostles. And after all of that, he begins teaching in the synagogues, performing a few miracles of spiritual and physical healing, and then this sermon. So it wasn't at the end of the ministry. It wasn't after people were thoroughly convinced of who he was and what he was about. It was at the very onset. And there's a few lessons we can learn from that right away. First of all, Jesus would have everyone who would even consider following him to count the cost of doing so. After all, people didn't have to follow him, although we see in the calling of his disciples that there is such a thing as an irresistible call, so that they just literally dropped everything to follow him. But Jesus, in this passage, sets down the most essential thing a disciple of his would have to be. He doesn't try to flatter people with enticing words to draw them in. He doesn't sort of shield the hard parts of discipleship till sometime later. He would have the people know right away, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple of his? And if you notice in the days in which we live, that's not exactly the trend in many evangelical circles. Quite the opposite, in fact. You have in some places what has come to be known as seeker-sensitive churches, where purposefully you sort of hide the rough edges of Christianity. You don't talk so much about sin. You don't get into things like hell and depravity, at least not right away. You want to get the people in. And then little by little, you sort of encourage them and you help them to feel comfortable. And then subtly you begin to introduce some of these harder portions of Scripture, if you ever, in fact, get to them. Now, we're all for holding out hope and encouragement. And we certainly don't want to hide the blessedness of being a disciple of Christ and living for the glory of God. But if you just think about it, what good would such encouragements be unless we knew what Jesus came to deliver us from? What good would the gospel be if we have no idea from what the gospel delivers us? And so, when we evangelize, when we reach out to family members, when we try to bring the word to neighbors, to people in institutions, let's not shy away from the more difficult matters. Let's talk about sin as well as we talk about grace. Let's talk about hell as well as talking about heaven. I mean, young people, could you imagine going to a doctor and every time you walk in the doctor's office, you're feeling terrible, that maybe something is really ailing you, and your doctor says, well, you're actually doing quite well. I see that your knees are sound and your teeth seem to be healthy and you're able to breathe quite well. I think you're doing fine. But about 10 minutes into the visit, but there is something a little bit concerning. And meanwhile, you're feeling it from the very first minute and you want to know. And if you did that every time, don't you think there would be a moment when you would walk and say, look, forget all the other stuff. Tell me what I need. Tell me what's wrong with me. And prescribe for me, if there is one, a solution. So Jesus, in the first place, begins right up front with the challenges of the Christian life. Secondly, in terms of this context, and maybe a little bit more personal, have you counted the cost? Have I counted the cost? And that's sort of a difficult question to actually answer, because we're living still in a bit of a cushioned environment. We're sitting here tonight without being persecuted, without even really being challenged. There was nobody standing outside making fun of us, threatening us, threatening to expose the names and addresses of your family members to do them harm, that they may come. But when we ask ourselves, what exactly does our discipleship cost us? What have we paid in the way of troubles and pains? And I'm not saying we earn Christianity, by no means. But when it comes down to it, when we begin to hear week after week what Jesus says the Christian life is actually like, the description of the character of a believer, did we count on that? Now, you may be thinking, well, who wouldn't want to be a disciple of Jesus? I mean, after all, everyone wants to go to heaven. We've been taught from our very youth to seek the Lord. But do we really realize what Jesus expects of us, demands of us, as disciples of His? When He talks about carrying a cross, when He talks about mortifying, which means putting to death our very desires, the things that we might have held so dear, when He talks about carrying crosses, losing oneself in order to gain one's life, is that a description we really embrace? Or do we hear that and we say, well, yeah, I know that, but we do everything we can to avoid that, to make our Christian walk as easy, non-confrontational, and painless as possible, and in the process not really realizing, perhaps, that we're actually missing the very blessing of which Jesus is going to speak tonight. So first of all, the hard things come first in this message. Secondly, have we counted the cost ourselves? But then, to sort of wrap up this brief description of the setting, He had just chosen his disciples. He just got to the most important matters. He's telling us in no uncertain terms that the Christian life is a life of sacrifice, to count the cost, to know that, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, through much tribulation, we will enter into the kingdom of heaven if we enter it at all. Then finally, let's not be discouraged. Jesus clearly, Scripture says, came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. So as we hear tonight, the condition, the first condition that he anticipates a believer will be in, let's not be discouraged. Because the physician of souls, the savior of sinners, is at work, also through these descriptions, to bring us to a better place. And although the medicine initially tastes bitter, the result is sweet. And so let's move now into the condition Jesus describes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not often that the Greek and the English order of words line up. Greek constructs their sentences in a bit of a different way than we do in English. Oftentimes, you'll put the most important point or thought to the beginning of the sentence in Greek, whereas we would probably follow, in most cases, subject, verb, predicate. But in Greek, if you want to emphasize something, put it up front. And it's interesting that the English translation does exactly that. The first word is blessed. Now, you might have heard, and many of you probably have, that the word for blessed is the same word in Greek for happy. They could be translated either way. But it isn't just blessed. It isn't just happy. This is Jesus saying, blessed are. Now, young people, remember we asked at the mentioned at the beginning, what does the world say to you? The world would say to you, happy are those who are living their life the way they please. As Christians, we would sort of turn that around and say, they think living in sin brings happiness. Maybe we do too. But whatever gives us pleasure, whatever makes us happy in a way of sin, let's just keep in mind that the Son of God is saying to all of us tonight, but you are not truly blessed. You are not, according to Jesus, truly happy. So no matter what the world says brings happiness, and no matter what we think makes us happy, Jesus is the authority. And he tells us what genuine happiness is. Happy are. Now, we might not be so easily fooled, but we can be subtly influenced, deceived. How many of us have lived if-only lives? So, maybe you're a student and you're thinking, if only I could do better in school. Or, if only I could do better in sports. Or, if I was just a little bit more outgoing, or a little less outgoing, or if my skin was somehow clearer, or I wasn't so short, or I wasn't so tall, or I wasn't so heavy, or I wasn't so skinny, if I only had good friends, more friends, better friends, if I only had a girlfriend, if I only had a boyfriend, if I had nicer clothes, a nicer car, you get the idea. If only. If only. If only my parents understood me. If only my children obeyed me. If only I prayed more. If only I listened better. If only I could remember more. If only I could understand more. And there are many people, probably most people, who live if-only lives. And the devil loves that. If we're never content, if we're always restless, if we're always searching, if we're always wishing, if we're always striving, if we're always hoping, crying, trying, failing, trying again, just what he wants. Keep him busy. Keep him looking. Keep him dissatisfied. Keep them searching. Is that blessed? What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. At first glance, that almost seems impossible. Right on the face of it. Blessed or happy are those who are poor in spirit. It seems like an internal contradiction. How can a person be blessed? How can they be somehow happy if they are poor? And not just, we're not talking about financially, poor in spirit. We would almost think the very definition of sadness is to be poor in spirit. But Jesus says, blessed. Blessed are they. What does he mean? Well, Jesus is not talking about money, those who don't have many possessions. And there have been people who've actually interpreted this verse that way. And it's a great deception, a horrible deception, I should say. It kind of goes like this. If you've suffered a lot in this life, if you've been terribly impoverished, if you've been sinned against deeply, don't worry. God would never send somebody like that to hell. Better days are coming. Does Scripture teach that? If we live in a third world country, does that guarantee that we'll end in heaven? If we're suffering from a painful, debilitating disease, is that a qualification for heaven? No, Jesus isn't talking about that. And now I'm sure you know that the world today is being swept by the exact opposite version of the gospel. God wants to bless his people. Your best life now. So if you have enough faith, you'll be wealthy, you'll be healthy. Do you realize how many people in impoverished countries drink this in because they have nothing and they have little hope? And then some rich evangelist comes sailing into their neighborhoods, promising them the world and leaving them empty. Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Not that either. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, before we go another step further, let's keep in mind that the Beatitudes are not single, individual, isolated statements. It's important to keep them all together because we're going to see God sparing us over time. They are actually interconnected. The one is dependent upon the other, connected to the other. But we can't go into all those connections just yet. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, rather than me describing it, let's have God describe it through the Word. So, for example, David in Psalm 38. For mine iniquities, my sins, are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Job in chapter 40. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Speaking to God, I will lay my hand upon my mouth. The famous statement of Job, of Paul in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When Peter realized he had denied Jesus, just as Jesus warned three times, we read he goes out and he wept bitterly. Asaph in Psalm 73, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. And then Heman in Psalm 88, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thy face from me? What did those and literally countless examples in Scripture have in common? What these people felt What these people experienced in their heart and in their soul is what Jesus is describing when he says poor in spirit. Now, that's not to say that believers are always so. In fact, it cannot be so, because another part of Scripture commands us who believe, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. What it does mean, however, and if you're a believer sitting here tonight, you know full well what Jesus is talking about. Sin is ever lurking. Temptation is continuing to afflict us in one form or another. And it isn't just from without, but it's also from within. Galatians 5:17, describing a believer, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now we know that's a believer because the would at the end shows what Paul was talking about in Romans 7, the good that I would. That new heart longs to be holy, strives to be godly. But then as Paul also said in that chapter, I find in me a law warring against my mind. And so there is this battle, this command to rejoice, and yet the sobering reality of indwelling sin and nonstop temptation. But going back to that verse, to that command, what are we to rejoice in? And that's what brings these two things together harmoniously in the life of a believer. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so if we are poor in spirit, if we're realizing the sum total of what we are apart from the Lord, and then we grasp by faith the gospel, it is exactly the contrast between what we discover in ourselves and what we find in Christ Jesus, that at one and the same person, we can be poor in spirit and rejoicing in the Lord. So that these are not mutually exclusive. Now, they may not always exist at the same time in the same measure, but they will always exist, both of them, in the life of a believer. Rejoice in the Lord, but poor in spirit. So, do we know this? Do we know what it is to be burdened by our sins? Do we know what it is to be dealing with the reality of sin in a daily way? Do we know what it is to strive against our own flesh, to have to put down our own desires, to have to submit our will to God's, the struggle of it? Not just the sin going on around us, but the sin going on in us. Does this reality make us poor in spirit? Or, as seems to be a trend, are we always happy? Are we the kind of Christian who really doesn't know a whole lot about struggling with sin? We consider ourselves beyond that. We've been saved. We trust in Christ. Sin is put away, and so on we go. Why then would Jesus, our Savior, say to us, blessed are the poor in spirit? Why blessed? Our Lord warns us in the parallel passage that I quoted from earlier in Luke. He goes on to say, but woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe, the Lord says, not if we're wealthy. In the context, we're talking about spiritual poverty and a sense of spiritual plenty. Woe to you that are rich. So in other words, if our consolation is embedded in this world, it shall be all the consolation we ever know. It's like in the parable, Abraham saying to the rich man, son, you had in your lifetime your consolation, your riches, your whatever you invested in. But Lazarus, he had the poverty. And Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he had sores. He didn't go to heaven because he was poor. He didn't go to heaven because he was neglected. There was something about that man. His treasure was elsewhere. Whereas the rich man who could easily bypass the poor man every day, he had his reward. And so we ought not to be surprised when the disciples were astonished out of measure when Jesus said that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. He didn't say it's impossible. He said it's rare. Simply because the temptation is so strong to not need the Lord. In fact, Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. But then he goes on to say, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now we may well ask ourselves why. Why would the Lord say those are blessed who are poor in spirit? If you hear stories of those who've been prepared for war, and I don't know what the military is like nowadays, I imagine it's similar, you hear all kinds of peculiar things that the commanding officer would command in training. So I remember my father-in-law saying you would be so careful to clean your gun inside and out, everything polished and in place, and the sergeant would come along and look at that perfectly clean gun and say, is this the best you can do? Pour sand into the barrel, rub it in the dirt, and say, now clean this thing the right way. And you'd say, how does that prepare somebody for battle? Why aren't they on a shooting range practicing target practice? Why aren't they doing drills? Why? There's a very important reason. It's because when the bullets are flying and the enemy is facing you, they don't want the soldier to be looking around making his own decisions. When he hears the sergeant say, go, we go. Because the safety of the whole platoon depends on that kind of obedience. Now the difference, of course, is that captains and lieutenants and colonels and generals can make mistakes. They can lead their men into a disaster. They may be mistreating their men out of a sense of power and so taking advantage of their rank. That never happens with the Lord. And we can be sure that all of us at one time or another, maybe more than once. Why is this happening? Why is there death? Why is there war? Why can an almighty God watch people starve? Why is it that people who never heard the gospel will go lost? And there can be hundreds of questions like this. Why poor in spirit? But the question is, are we going to judge God on the basis of what we see around us? Or are we going to know God, come to trust God, come to realize how good He really is, and then evaluate what's going on around us through that? There's a huge difference. We may not understand what God is doing. We may not even personally like what's happening, but because we know Him, because we trust Him, if we don't understand what's happening around us, we know who is making it happen, we trust that He knows what He's doing, and we can receive it as such. But if we're going to judge the Lord through how things are going, it's like judging the character of an artist through a few paintings that he drew, rather than coming to know the artist, the fine, godly man that perhaps he is, and then saying, well, I may not understand this painting of his, but I know who did it, and I trust his motives. But why poor in spirit? Why affliction? Why losses? Why crosses? Why wars? Why doesn't God stop all of this? Why doesn't he fix all of this? And the answer is actually simple. This is not our home. We are not independent. We are brought into these conditions, into this realization of the misery that man has unleashed on ourselves, both on a personal level and on the grandest level worldwide, to realize we've lost God. But if we seek him by his grace, if we trust him by faith, then there is waiting for us something that will make every bit of suffering, every bit of loss, every moment of pain disappear in comparison to what awaits us. Jesus can say, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think we can make this very simple. When does a baby cry? Typically when they're hungry, tired, or hurt. When are we the most appreciative of food and drink? When we're the most hungry and thirsty. When do we appreciate sleep the most? After sleepless nights. When do we appreciate health the most? When we battled with sickness. When do we appreciate comfort the most? When we've endured great pain and loss. And to make it even more poignant, the very one who says, blessed are the poor in spirit, submitted himself to suffering such as none of us will ever have to endure in this world. When the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of the Father, came into this world, he divested himself of all the glory and comfort that he had for all eternity with his Father. Why? To become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the most poignant picture we can see of what Jesus is saying in this verse is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where prophetically the prophet said he was as a worm and no man, despised of the people. And what does Jesus say to his Father? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The book of Hebrews said that this son learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that with strong crying and tears to the one who could save him from death. But the verse doesn't say, and he was heard in that he was delivered from death. He was heard in that he feared. He feared God. He feared not completing his Father's will. He feared losing his beloved bride to eternal lostness if he hadn't gone through with it. Blessed, eternally blessed, greatly blessed was he who was poor in spirit, not for a season, but his whole life. Who was poor in spirit to a degree we will never know. Because even if we ended up in hell, hell for us will never be what hellish sufferings for the Son of God was. We don't know intimate communion with God from all eternity as God. He did. And for him to come to that place where he became so impoverished that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the deepest poverty of spirit that could ever be imagined. To suffer the torments of hell while still alive. And why did he do it? At the end of that suffering, 40 days after his resurrection, we see him ascending into heaven. And Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians that his name, or I guess Philippians 2, his name was exalted above every name. In other words, he went from the depths of poverty to the heights of glory, so that still today, he is entrusted with all power and authority in heaven and in earth. It's his. He rules also our lives. Now, from those pierced hands, dearly beloved, can you believe for one moment that he's going to mete out to you one affliction, one loss, one cross that's too heavy for the purpose he sent it, that's too much for the grace he gives you to bear it, that's too long for you to endure, that's given to you in such a way that it's not precisely directed and measured and enduring for the exact good purpose that he sent it? Could the man of sorrows who endured such poverty not sympathize with yours, with mine? And that there isn't love and mercy and grace and deliverance written over every ounce of that affliction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you ever noticed the verb tenses of this beatitude. Blessed are. He didn't say blessed will be. Blessed have been. You're blessed now. You're blessed in your poverty. You're blessed in your affliction. You're blessed whenever these things are sanctified in your life. Blessed are. And he doesn't say, and theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven now. So even though we may not have taken possession of the kingdom yet, the title to kingdom is clear. It's ours. And it's held in the hands of him who bought it, to be given to us in the moment we need it. When all afflictions are passed, when all crosses are lifted, when every ounce of suffering has done its work to prepare us for that place, a place with God. When does the baby cry? When do we cry? Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. When God brings us to the realization that we are hungry, when he brings us to thirst after him, when he brings us to drain out of us every ounce of love for this sinful world, for the sins of our flesh, when he, as it were, brings us to that place where we are reduced to nothing but him, when we see everything that we have as a pure gift, as pure mercy, as pure grace, and makes us thankful because we see it that way. Now, it's true that our sense of sin, our spiritual poverty can cloud our joy, can become so overwhelming that we become, as it were, obsessed with it, focusing on it, losing a sense of this blessedness. But the sense of it does not negate the reality of it. That would be like saying on a cloudy sky, the sun doesn't exist above. It's always there. It's always shining. The kingdom of heaven is always ours when we are Christ's. And so these afflictions, dare I say it, are more opportunities than they are impediments. The grand physician of souls knows our malady. And he knows the remedy. And so though weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. Thou wilt command thy servant's consolation. The day will break. The shadows will flee away. When our beloved turns and sees us face to face. And then notice, not only the necessity of spiritual poverty to enter into heaven, being emptied of ourself, how needful that is, being filled with God, being dependent on God, but then look at the expansiveness of this promise. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say yours is a room in heaven. Yours is a corner of heaven. Yours is a part of heaven. He says you receive the entire kingdom. Not the porch, not the corner, but the whole of it. All that can be enjoyed in it is yours. Yours, deeply poverty-stricken soul, yours is now the kingdom. You who beg for mercy, yours is the kingdom. You who can't do without Jesus, yours is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is assuring you, he is promising you that this poverty of spirit is, as it were, a red carpet rolled out to the very gates of glory. It is the way that he brings us to his Son and his Son to glory. No wonder he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So one more time, you go back to the beginning. What's the world say to you, young people? More is better. What does Jesus assure you of? Less is better. Less of yourself, less of sin, less of this world. The less, the better. And again, we're not talking about poverty financially. We're talking about poverty of spirit. The less you drink into what this world is trying to sell you, the more you clue in to what Jesus is assuring you, you are blessed. You are happy. Spiritually emptied of all our love for sin and self, spiritually dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ means spiritually filled with the love of God, spiritually endowed with a life of holiness for the ways of God and the things of God. Is that such a hard exchange? To give up the rags of this world, the paltry, fleeting things of this world for a kingdom that's ours now, that you don't even have to wait for. Are you one of the blessed? If you are, thank God through Jesus Christ. And if you're not one of the blessed, would you please, for your own sake, for the glory of God, ask God right tonight, show me my poverty. Show me the emptiness. Drain me of my desires for everything else but Thee. And then ask yourself this question. And do ask yourself this question. Do I not believe what Jesus is saying? And if you're not believing what He's saying, confess that to Him. I've been a fool. Satan has been saying from the very first, God is stingy. He's not giving you everything you deserve. If you just follow me, you'll be happy. Who do you believe? Choose you this day whom you will believe. Do you trust what the world has to say? Have at it. Do you trust what Jesus says? Bow your knees. Embrace it. Believe it. Live it. Because this one who promised it, lived it out, earned it out, gives it out for free. Happy are those who live for this world? No. Happy are those who live contrary to God's ways? No. Take heed, Jesus once said. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Don't be fooled by the attractiveness that sin is dressed up in. Don't be fooled by the glitter and the glamour of this world. Don't think, young people, that running after all these things is where it's at. Believe Jesus instead. He is truth. Jesus would never mislead you, ever. So when He says to you tonight, and He's saying to you tonight, blessed are they who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Embrace that to be the truth that it is. Perhaps this beatitude can be best described in the words of Psalm 40:17, and with this I close. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Amen.